Bibles to the book of 1 Peter chapter 4 as we come to the central part of this worship service, because if we are not people of the Word of God, then we are not people of God. And so we make this the center part of our worship service. And turn in your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 4, and Michael and Jenna are saying, boy, that text sounds awfully familiar. This is reception day. Is he going to share our wedding text as well? And no, I'm not. I'll read it at the reception, but we're going to begin reading with verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, with verse 12. It should be on page 1890 in the Bibles in the chairs. And let's pray before we read God's Word. Father, we thank you for the blessing of your Word. We thank you that it is your Word that gives meaning to the songs that we sing. It is your Word that gives meaning to the fellowship that we share. It is your Word that directs us towards you in times of prayer, that we would be a community seeking your face, interceding, and giving thanksgiving. And we thank you that you speak to your people from your Word. In this case, we thank you for blessing the Apostle Peter, for carrying him along by your Holy Spirit and causing him to write your Word. And we pray that you would bless us with the work of your Holy Spirit, that same Spirit that you used to write your words, such that our ears would be opened, our lives would be connected, and that we would hear your word. So bless us, Father, each one of us, that your Spirit would work in us, and that we would encounter not just the readings from a book or the words of a man, but that we would hear the speech of Lord God Almighty through your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be joyful, rejoicing exceedingly when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. If it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, we continue to look at passages that draw us to themes of rejoicing in the Scripture. And as we read this text, and as you notice the way I amended the NIV in the reading of it, verse 13 gives us that same Greek word that we've been following all along. And it gives us that sense of rejoicing with exceedingly great joy. And so Peter tells us, the Holy Spirit working through Peter, tells us in verse 13 that we, first of all, are commanded to rejoice. And so he says, I command you, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be joyful. That rejoicing bears forth in rejoicing. And that so that you may be joyful, and that you may even rejoice exceedingly in this. Poor Peter. Life as an apostle must have really gotten to him. He just told the churches that suffering is not strange, that it's actually a good thing, and that when they're in a situation of suffering, he commands them to rejoice. Now you can tell this guy's out of touch with contemporary thinking, isn't he? After all, today's messengers of the gospel tell us to focus on the positive things of life. Preachers like I go to seminars on preaching, and we read books on preaching, and we hear instructions on preaching. And we're told all the time to keep the message light and to keep it appealing. And yet there's nothing light and appealing about telling people, you know, it's a good thing that you're suffering. Peter missed that seminar. It's a workshop that has come after his time. And yet here it is. Peter does not write by his own imagination. Peter writes like all writers of Scripture write, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God in him, such that the product is not the letter of Peter, it is the word of Lord God Almighty to the people of God. And it's not just to a group of people in scattered churches, but it is the word of God to everybody who picks up that word and everybody who hears that word. And so we may not dismiss Peter's message when he tells us that we should not think it strange or we should not be surprised at times of suffering. And we see this, first of all, and I've given that to you in an outline form if you'd like to follow along, but we see, first of all, that suffering is no surprise. It's not a strange thing. Peter says, don't be surprised. It's a normal activity for those that are scattered. It was normal for Peter. We just read a few chapters of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5. Where do we find Peter? We find Peter in jail. Peter released. Peter back in jail. Peter released. All of this trouble coming on him, that suffering was a very normal thing for him and his way of life. Similarly, when the story of Peter transitions to the story of Paul in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, Paul experienced this radical, life-changing situation on the road to Damascus. The Holy Spirit comes upon him, and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ comes as a visible light to him. And yet, God gave the editorial comment to one Ananias of Damascus. Paul knows this wonderful encounter, but Paul is struck down. He doesn't know what it all means until he processes this stuff. But God tells Ananias of Damascus, he says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Sure enough, Paul goes on his very first missionary journey. He comes home to his sending church in Antioch and he says, guess what I learned? So imagine Josh and Laura coming back from Italy, and so Laura stands up and she says, as they're going to do next Sunday, Josh and Laura, and they're going to say, guess what we learned? We learned it's a wonderful thing to be beaten. We learned it's a wonderful thing to be stoned and to be left for dead. We learned it's a wonderful thing to follow Jesus Christ and to be persecuted for him. Paul says, reporting back to the churches after his very first missionary journey where those things happened to him, he says, it is through much suffering that we must enter the kingdom of God. Beaten, stoned, left for dead, and he comes back and he tells the churches, the suffering of the people of God is going to be a reality in this new day. Later on, Paul writes to young pastor Timothy, and he says to him, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul, wait a minute, you just used the word all. Yeah, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. That if you and I seek to live lives of distinction to the name of Jesus Christ, there will be people around us that will be put off by that. And they will react against that. And that will be, in some form, persecution. It might be very subtle. It might just be a snub. It might just be a snide comment. Or it might be something very direct. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Karl Barth, not always a great source to quote, but Karl Barth analyzed the early church experience, and he told the people in his native Switzerland that God only promised two things to people of God. Two things, that's all we can ask for. Suffering and grace. That kind of begs the issue, doesn't it? It makes us wonder and evaluate our lives. For example, would you say that recognition of biblical values in the United States, would you say that that has increased or decreased in the last 5 to 10 years? Biblical values, increased or decreased? And would you say that recognition of Christianity in your life has brought increased or decreased recognition in that same period of time? So what happens? I would say that the recognition of biblical values has decreased in the people around us in the last 5 to 10 years. Now, has persecution against me increased or decreased in that same period of time? And so it begs the question, do we thank tolerance? Do we thank the grace of God? Or do we thank our chameleon character for blending in with the world instead of being distinct for Jesus Christ? In other words, do we thank a spirit of tolerance in our age? Do we thank the grace of God in preventing us from experiencing persecution? Or do we thank our sin for not being faithful to Jesus Christ in that situation of declining moral and biblical values? And we have to evaluate. What is it in the situation of my life? Mercifully, we end the interrogation spotlight. We allow the squirming to settle down a little bit. We return to the more general topic of suffering. And because people ask so often about the thing of suffering, I want to expand a little bit, and I list for you four categories of suffering in your outline so we can gain some sort of perspective of the topic that Peter's describing as a biblical given. And the first type of suffering we call human suffering, and this is basically the hurts, don't it, category. I mean, this is the suffering behind every smashed finger and every stubbed toe. It's the suffering that makes the woman cry out for the epidural during the euphoria of childbirth. It's the suffering after successful surgery or dental work. Anytime tissue is bruised, torn, cut, whatever, it hurts. And that's just part of the human experience. Tissue is destroyed in some sense, and so it hurts. Now, maybe it's not just human suffering, maybe it's mammal suffering, or maybe it's even creational suffering, so don't get caught up on the title I've given to it, just capture the idea. The second category of suffering is a little more narrow than that. It's suffering as a Christian. It's suffering for right and suffering for wrong. And how might we suffer for that which is right? Suppose all of your friends want to go to a movie and you know that you shouldn't go to that movie. And so then you make a choice. And there's suffering involved in that choice. There's suffering in the agony of deciding, shall I go or not go? And then you decide to be faithful to the biblical principles and say, I will not go, I may not go, because I choose not to go. And then your friends say, well, what kind of goody-goody are you? And they're suffering for just doing right. Or we suffer when we're wrong. Many of you noticed in the Spokesman Review on Wednesday, it listed the top 10 reasons that teens and college-age kids have sex. And the overwhelming conclusion is because they want to. That's it. There's no other thing going on. There's no thing going on in the males and not going on in the females. It's going both ways, and they just want to. And then that's the environment that our children are called to live. And so we can expect if our children are going to live by biblical principles, it's going to bring about a certain sense of suffering. And sometimes in that choice, we choose the wrong, and we choose to go to the movie anyway, and we choose to do things in a relationship, and then we suffer for that. We feel miserable inside. Even if no one finds out that we went to that movie, even if no one finds out that we shared in that conversation that we knew we should walk away from, but we kept doing it, even if no one finds out, we suffer because of the choice that we made to be part of that. And in more extreme cases, when a crime is committed or when the relationship has gone too far, then there's another way of finding out, and we suffer for those choices too. And yet, God is at work in all of these things, and God is using that inner torment of choosing the wrong to point out to us that He wants to train us to not do that. And so those bad choices teach us. So the next time it comes up, we think, well, now, if I do this again, I mean, if I put my hand on the stove, it hurts if the burner is on. And so how many times am I going to hurt myself internally before I say, I'm not going to do that again? And so we start to learn from those things. So God is mercifully using even those bad choices to tweak our behavior, to move us along, and be directed by His grace. And so we suffer for doing right, we suffer when we do wrong, and that's part of just suffering as a Christian, being caught up in that. Third, as we narrow the focus even more, we recognize the suffering of persecution. And persecution occurs as the reality of one or two things, that it is the action of the world against the world. You know, it's a big word, everybody that's not part of the church, I mean, they're part of the world. But it is the action of the world against the people of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you," John 15:20. Because Jesus was persecuted by the world, the people of Jesus will be persecuted by the world. Or second, this action of persecution may not be just people of the world. There may be another force or another person behind all this. It may be the result of the great enemy of Jesus. For Peter says, the same author that we are reading from, he says in the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the one who is against you, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood," that Satan is going around and he is seeking to devour, he is tormenting brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ around the world. It's suffering by the hand of Satan as he seeks to devour us. And Satan, this roaring lion, seeks to eat us up. But by God's grace, he can't. However, he still can bite, and his bite still hurts. But that's the whole thing of persecution. It's either the world or it's the enemy of Christ in the devil bringing this response about. And our response to persecution should be that Jesus teaches the church in Revelation 2:10. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you may be tested. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So whether we are resisting the people around us or whether we are resisting his enemy, the devil, and our enemy, the devil, the call is to be faithful to the word and to be faithful to the things of God and receive a blessing that he pronounces for us. The suffering that Peter has in mind in this text is even more specific still. It is the essential suffering with Christ. And Peter, unfortunately, does not elaborate. He doesn't give us a word study. He doesn't tell us what he means. He just talks about suffering with Christ. I personally think he's talking about persecution and the things that are coming on them. But Peter's point, however, is not to teach a thing on suffering. Peter's point is to use suffering as a springboard to joy. What's important to him is not the obvious reality that the church is suffering. What's important to him is what the people of Jesus Christ do in that obvious reality. What's important to him, he doesn't even need to define suffering. I mean, we need to define it because we say, well, what's going on in here? It is so common to the people of his day, they all know exactly what he's talking about. So he says, we need to use this. And he comes in with a pastoral heart and he says, I need to teach you what your response is in times of suffering, and it needs to be one of joy. Continue to rejoice, he says. Continue to rejoice that you share in the sufferings of Christ. That's his point, that there would be ongoing joy in the lives of those who will de facto suffer. And just as surely as the church suffers in this life, so will Christ lead us to his glory in the next life. And so verse 13 speaks a tremendous word of comfort, that not only is suffering a reality, but being overjoyed in his glory, being exceedingly joyful in the glory of Christ, will be as certain a reality as the certainty of suffering around him. That suffering is a springboard to joy and hope, and that's not how we usually think about it, is it? There's an analogy that comes to my mind. You think back to some old movie of a judgment that takes place on a ship, and it might even be a new movie. It might be Pirates of the Caribbean, for that matter. Somebody is called to walk the plank in their judgment. And so there they are, take Jack Sparrow, walking out on the plank in judgment. And what is this? Is this a situation that's good? this whole situation of suffering. And yet Peter transforms this walking the plank to one of a springboard to a whole new reality. That even though there is this experience that it looks suffering, it looks awful, it just looks like the end. You can't see anything but the reality of suffering and what this suffering is going to bring. And Peter says, that's your springboard. That is the occasion to transform the situation, and we transform the situation by responding to the command to be joyful. And so he says, first of all, I command you to be joyful, verse 13. And then he goes on to say, and if you follow the command of being joyful, then the result is that you'll be joyful. And you will even rejoice exceedingly in that glory of God. And so Peter is speaking specifically of a command to share in the sufferings of Christ and to be joyful in that situation. And to talk about sharing in the suffering of Christ, we need to recognize that Christ suffered. Christ suffered for us. He suffered for us in the incarnation. He suffered for us as God's will. He suffered for us as forsaken ones. Theologically speaking, when we talk about Christ's suffering, we sum that up in the phrase of the humiliation of Christ. Kathy's been battling slugs in her flower garden. She's been picking them out and kind of throwing them aside. So finally she decided to use her superior intellect and to use her superior ability and go to Walmart and get something for the slugs in her flower garden. Now C.S. Lewis, you might recall, uses slugs in the garden as an illustration of the incarnation. He says that Christ being flesh would be a greater humiliation than you or I being a slug in our garden. Imagine being able to think as you thought previously, but now you're confined to the form of a slug. Imagine being to act as you once acted, and now you're confined to being in the form of a slug, and you just can't for the life of you get that soccer ball to move. All you can do is cling to it. And yet, there you are. And C.S. Lewis says, that's how we understand what Christ did for us. That God the Son, with all of his capability, confined himself in human form. And that would be as if you and I would confine ourselves willingly in the form of a slug in our garden. Christ suffered for you and me, just in being human. But there's more, that Christ's entire experience on earth was one of suffering. That he suffered, being creator of all, confined to the womb. That he, the supreme lawgiver, was being submissive to earthly authorities. He was nailed to the cross for offenses that he did not commit personally. But there's more. From that time on, Matthew 16 says, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Luke says, the angels respond after the resurrection, he is not here. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day. The word used in these texts of must happen refers not only that it must happen in a series of events, but it's a word used very specifically in the New Testament and used only in a certain way by the gospel writer Luke to speak of what is essential to the plan of God. That this suffering of Christ was part of God's plan. And these events had to happen to carry out the will and the mind of Lord God Almighty. That Christ suffered, it was essential to the plan of God that he suffered. And is it such a great stretch to think that suffering in our lives is outside God's plan? I mean, maybe he wants to work in us and use us. But the final part of the suffering of Christ is that we need to see Jesus suffered as the forsaken one. When Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus was utterly and completely forsaken by God so that you and I never shall be. And Peter says, we share with him in that suffering. that there is suffering for the insult for the name of Christ. He says in verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. In verse 16, he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. Or in verse 19, those who suffer according to God's will entrust their lives to a faithful Creator while doing good. And so Peter's drawing on these things, insult, being a Christian, at the hand of God, that these are all things of being united in the suffering of Christ. And we need to rejoice in that suffering. That we rejoice. Now we need to be very careful that we don't become morbidly enthralled by suffering. That we don't develop a culture of looking for ways to suffer. I mean, when Scripture talks about suffering, it talks about the suffering of the world, the suffering by the devil. It doesn't talk about the suffering of just being stupid looking to suffer. There will be the reality of suffering brought upon on us, but just being who we are, and that will be enough. And the Apostle Paul rejoices in this union of suffering. He counts everything in life as loss. That he rejoices that he may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. That by any means possible, I too may join in the resurrection of the dead. That we rejoice in the union with Christ. And that takes us back to verse 13 again. That we are commanded to rejoice. We are commanded to recognize that we share in the blessings of Christ, and that brings about a new reality. And so we rejoice in the suffering of Christ. Rejoicing in being in Christ is essential to sharing in the participation of the Lord's Supper. That if we cannot share in the union that we have with Christ in his suffering, then we have no business sharing in the bread and juice, in the body and blood of Christ. But if we can rejoice, even though we don't feel like rejoicing in that situation, but we rejoice because God has united us with the suffering of Christ. And if we know that to be true, then we have some sense of who Jesus is, and we have some sense about what God is doing in our lives. And so we don't come to the table because we rejoice in our perfection. We don't even come to the table rejoicing in our victories over sin, because on Thursday I had this opportunity and I was faithful. Yay, me. We rejoice because we have been transformed by the suffering of Jesus on the cross. Our future is now completely different. Our living is now completely different. And we share in that reality that we come not as perfect ones. Oh, I hate to use a bumper sticker cliche, but we come as forgiven ones. And if we know that we share in that suffering of Christ, that God's anger against sin has been satisfied in that historic event on the cross, then, brothers and sisters, we come with joy to the table of the Lord. And we rejoice in the blessings of God in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for opening our eyes to the reality of the suffering of Jesus. We thank you, too, for blessing us in such a way that we know we share in that reality. And that simply in sharing in the reality of Christ, we know that forgiveness comes to us through Jesus. That the hope of new life comes to us through the resurrection of Jesus. That the reality of living life before you comes to us through the blessing of Jesus. And so we ask, Father, that you would bless us. Bless us with the work of your Holy Spirit to see that we are united to you in the resurrection of Christ so that we may rejoice in that. Bless us that we would carry out that attitude of faith to the specific things of our lives, that we would live lives of joy, that we would live lives of faithful service, that we would live lives marked as your people and the grace of God upon us in our lives. And we ask that you'd give us courage and strength as the world and the devil opposes us. May you encourage us that we will rejoice and we will bring you glory even in those times. Open our eyes now to the reality of what Jesus has done, that we might focus our thoughts for just a moment upon his body and his blood shed for the blessings of reconciliation with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.